Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your grace provision. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here in verse 8, we have the exhortation to all fellow believers in Christ. The context here, all of you, would be a reference to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This certainly would not be a reference to unbelievers. It's very important to realize that the unbelievers cannot execute the Christian way of life. They can mimic some of the externals, but they cannot reproduce spiritual virtue. That can only be reproduced by the born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit. The born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit can manifest compassion toward one another, can be tender-hearted, can be courteous. And so he addresses here believers in the body of Christ. And notice here, be of one mind. This is certainly, again, not true with the unbeliever. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. You cannot be united with one mind with the unbeliever. So this is like-mindedness between fellow believers. And I would take it one step further. This is like-mindedness between fellow believers in a local assembly. So this is not even saying that we should be like-minded across denominational barriers. How can you do that? You can't be like-minded when someone else teaches false doctrine. There's no agreement with that. And so this is within the fellowship, within the local church, is where this is played out. So he addresses here believers in the local assembly, in the body of Christ. And then he says, be of one mind. This Greek word here, homophron, means one and the same. Homo means one. Phren means mind or understanding. So this means literally, as it's translated, of the same mind or like-minded. This speaks of Christian unity. Now, what are some of the things we can be like-minded about? We can be like-minded about how we treat one another. And that's what he defines later in verse 8, having compassion, loving as brothers. You know, the Christian virtue that's spelled out, that's spiritual unity. If we're all thinking about one another instead of thinking about ourselves, this creates spiritual unity. We can also be like-minded around the Word of God. We can have a unity around the truth of doctrine. And so those are two areas where we can be united as a local assembly. And God's blessing comes upon the individual believer who is united with fellow believers. And also God's blessing comes upon the corporate assembly when the corporate assembly is functioning together as a united front against the forces of Satan. You have a powerful entity when believers are pressing forward, united together, instead of each individual believer doing their own thing. And this is a hard concept, really, to inculcate in the North American church when we're all taught to be self-sustaining, self-sufficient. We're all independent. We do our own thing. And we're just together here in one room. But really, it's more than that. Unity speaks of a mental attitude. And so, mentally speaking, we are all united together and focus on the same thing. We all think about the other person instead of ourselves and their needs. And we'll see several verses here spelling out what this unity is all about. Now, let's take a look here at Romans 15, verse 5. Certainly, being like-minded is not only in Colossians or 1 Peter, but also in Romans. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. That you may with one mind, notice that, the whole body together, one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And he defines like-minded love, having the equal love toward one another. Being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Here's the opposite of unity is individuality as far as seeking your own gratification or seeking your own benefit, and that selfish ambition or conceit. Arrogance is placing yourself above others. See? And that breaks unity. So self-centeredness breaks unity. And then arrogance, pride, breaks unity because you are literally above everyone else, whether you think you are or not. As far as your walk with the Lord, you look down upon others like they're beneath you, spiritually speaking, and that is arrogance. And Satan, of course, was kicked out of heaven originally because of the five I wills. It was pride. And one of the seven deadly sins that God hates is pride or arrogance. Arrogance destroys unity in a local assembly. And then here, lowliness of mind. Actually, you place yourself underneath everyone else as far as their needs and their desires and so forth. You are there to serve. You're in mental attitude, lowliness of mind. That's humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Means you value others better than yourself. So we see here that verse 4, this example, of course, parlays into what our Savior did for us. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. You're covering your own back, or you're seeking out your own self-interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind is a way of thinking, a mental attitude. It's a mental attitude that you consider others better than themselves, and you're here to serve someone else's needs. So this is part of being united or like-minded. Now, I want to give you a definition here from Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary on unity. Unity is used to signify a oneness of sentiment, affection, or behavior. Oneness of sentiment, affection, or behavior, such as should exist among God's people. In the Old Testament example, of course, is Psalm 133, verse 1. And we see this among the children of Israel. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that concept is true even today in the body of Christ. Unger goes on to state, the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13, is the unanimity of belief in the same great truths of God and the possession of grace of faith in a similar form or degree. So he says, not only is oneness, I'll break it down here, not only is oneness between fellow believers, but oneness is also around doctrine. There can be doctrinal unity. And that's why every church should have a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement is something you can be in agreement with. You have a similar faith. You can't grow as a body in grace if you are holding to all different kinds of beliefs. And therefore, there must be a united front around the truth. Truth and unity go hand in hand. Lies and error go hand in hand with disunity. Now, here, let's take a look at, I think the key passage on spiritual unity, as far as I would pick a key passage in Scripture, would be Ephesians 4. Let's all turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible exhorts us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue, I would translate it, the glue of peace. Peace, harmony between fellow believers is the glue to keep believers together, united. So notice it's endeavoring, meaning it'll take some effort. Unity, spiritual unity in the body takes effort. It doesn't just happen. Unity must be sought after. Unity must be preserved at all costs. And therefore, it's the Spirit of God, though, that unites us in the body of Christ. Every believer is part of the body of Christ, but we are to function in that positional unity by being at peace among ourselves in the body. Now, he gives here, and I'm going to give you a little outline here. First of all, if I want to outline this, point number one, in Ephesians, we are united by spiritual application to fellow believers in the body of Christ. It's the body analogy that is the positional reality that is the basis for unity. So our position in Christ is the base of unity. Why should we be united? Because we're all in one body. Verse 4, there is one body, one body. One, the number one, speaks of unity as well. That's a number of unity. A number in the body is Christ that speaks of unity. There is one body and one spirit. Just you are called in one hope of your calling. Notice seven things that are united. One. We have here one body, one spirit. We're all called together in one hope. We all have the blessed hope of our return of the Lord. There's one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we have the Trinity. We have the Spirit, and one Spirit in verse 4. We have one Lord in verse 5, that's Jesus, and then one God and Father. And so we have the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So verse 5, one Lord, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one object of belief, the scripture that's handed down to us through the Word of God, one baptism, that Spirit. It's interesting. One Spirit, one baptism. I thought you said there's water and Spirit. Well, there's one Spirit baptism. And that's the context is that is what places you in the body of Christ. This is not water baptism. This is Spirit baptism. And it's by the Holy Spirit, when we believe in Christ, we're placed in the body of Christ in a heavenly position. So there's one Spirit baptism. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So know we have this positional reality here that's spelled out in verse 4 through 6. Now, as Paul continues in this section, he expands on that in verse 7 through 10. Spiritual gifts are to be used in unity and harmony for the local assembly. God has also given us not only a spiritual basis for unity, we're all one body, that's our spiritual basis for practical unity, but we all have spiritual gifts that are to be used together. See? So our spiritual gifts that are to be used, not independently, but in coordination, speaks of unity. And verses 4 through 6, or excuse me, 7 through 10, he speaks to that, but to each one of us, grace was given. Now, grace means a grace gift in this context, meaning it was not because we're talented or we have natural abilities, but God has given each believer a grace spiritual gift at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So a lot of times people think that there are natural abilities are the gift, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts and natural abilities are two separate issues. You may have a natural ability as far as a teacher in a classroom setting, but you may not have the spiritual gift of teaching. It's a whole different ballgame. You can have certain natural talents and abilities, but spiritual gift is something given supernaturally, and it's given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So we have to separate what we have in our natural ability, talents, background, training, versus what we're given supernaturally by grace. So, and there's 19 spiritual gifts given, and then half of those are temporal spiritual gifts. We spelled out those spiritual gifts before, but out of those nine, every believer has one of those nine. And here, we're given, each one of us, spiritual grace gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, he gave these gifts after he ascended. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So when he ascended on high, by the way, he led captivity captive, meaning that he emptied the Hades compartment where the Old Testament saints were there, and he released them, and now they're in the third heaven. There's a transition between the Old Testament saints, where they were before the cross, and then where they are after the cross. And by the way, when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, 3:18 through 22, we'll get into some of that. So this will tie back into our teaching in 1 Peter 3. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Notice verse 9. Okay, let's he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he, get it? That he might fill all things. Okay. All right. Wait. Okay. You need some coffee this morning? All right. Okay, so so spiritual gifts. Why would he mention seven things that unite us together and then all of a sudden mention spiritual gifts? He's continuing on a theme of unity. Spiritual gifts is a practical manifestation of being one. We're all given a gift, but those gifts are not used independently. See, they're all dependent on each other's gift. Our spiritual gifts are actually dependent upon other people's spiritual gifts. And it's very important to realize that it's not simply, you know, my spiritual gift over here in isolation is, I need to use this with this. Your body works the same way. You have different parts, but they're all interdependent. They all, you know, say if I want to walk over and pick something up. So I have this drink over here, for instance, and I'm over here, and my hand has all the ability to pick it up. But my feet, they're over here. And my hand wants to reach out and, you know, do it by itself, but my hand can't do it. So my hand depends on feet. Take me over there. So my feet, I'm depending on my feet to take me over. Now my hand can pick up the drink. So just like the body parts are interdependent, they don't function in dependence from one another, so do spiritual gifts work that way. And when everyone's functioning in their spiritual gift, you have a beautiful synchronization, a beautiful harmony in the body of Christ, and the body functions as it ought to be. But what happens when one body member wants to do this thing, the other one wants to do that thing, and it just doesn't work, you know. My feet want to go over there, but yeah, I can't pick my drink. The drink's over there, and so I'm trying to go in two opposite directions. I'm doing my own thing in the body of Christ without coordinating that effort together in unit spiritual unity. And by the way, when you look at several spiritual gifts, let's give an example of a temporal spiritual gift, for instance. Spiritual gift of tongues. We know that tongues is not functioning today as far as spiritual gifts. That was 1 Corinthians 13, a temporal spiritual gift. But when it was given initially in the early church, the ability to speak supernatural languages unlearned, it wasn't gibberish by the tongue, was never blah, 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 blah. It was always the ability to speak a human language that you haven't learned. And was used to communicate doctrine, used to, in several ways in evangelism, to those who were of a different foreign language. So, what else was given alongside tongues? The interpretation of tongues. See that? So we have tongues, but tongues was to be used with the interpretation of tongues. I call that pair gifts. Those two gifts are paired together. Another example, prophecy. You have someone claiming the gift of direct revelation from God. Now, how could you check that? Well, you check according to the Old Testament, the Scripture, and if the prophecy would come to pass. There were several checks and balances on someone claiming to have a prophetic gift. But you had discerning of spirits. By the way, discerning of spirits is a pair gift with prophecy. Now again, prophecy, we have the completion of the Word of God. We don't need the spiritual gift of prophecy today. And therefore, the pair gift, discerning of spirits, also goes out with the gift of prophecy. Those were twin spiritual gifts. They were used in direct function with each other. So you have a coordinated effort. Even the gift of helps today. You know, someone making preparation to set up the chairs, preparing the food and coffee and preparing all these other things. You're preparing the atmosphere for the teaching of God's Word. So people can come down, sit in their chairs, sit in their, you know, bring their Bibles, and it would facilitate the learning of doctrine. So those two go hand in hand, the gift of helps and the gift of teaching. See? So that's just one example. There's several examples of how spiritual gifts can be used in a coordinated effort for the spiritual growth of the whole body. And when some believer is upset with another believer and they're ignoring their spiritual gift, A, or not using it properly, or flaunting, as in the Corinthian situation, flaunting their, my gift is the most important thing, then you have disunity in the body of Christ. And as Paul says, you have envy and strife, and are you not carnal? And you're walking like the unsaved. So, spiritual unity comes about by the understanding that we all have grace gifts. Notice, grace gifts also. If you understand it's by grace, then you won't go around boasting like you're better than someone else. I'm more gifted, I'm more talented, and they're not doing anything. And, you know, you won't have pride and arrogance. What I was given by grace. Any ability, any talent as far as related to my spiritual gift, even my natural gifts by human birth, that's something God given. And it's all by grace. Every good gift, by the way, in James 1:17, and every perfect gift comes where? From above. So I recognize it comes from God. Whatever I have, the natural, my intellect, my ability to communicate, my ability to serve others, my physical strength, everything comes from God. And so why do we boast like it all is derived from ourselves? It is not. It comes from God. It's God-given. And that also includes spiritual gifts. And so an understanding of grace, there's another point or principle. An understanding of grace in a local assembly creates unity. When you do not understand grace, that creates arrogance and disunity. See, pride. You have pride. When pride is the opposite of an understanding of grace. You truly understand that what I have is undeserved, I don't merit it, I don't earn it, I don't deserve it, then that brings what? In turn, humility. Grace thinking goes hand in hand with humility. And when I don't have humility, I'm not thinking according to grace. I'm thinking according to my own intellect, my own power, my own strength, my own reasoning, or whatever. Next, now, unity is further defined in verse 11. Now he goes on to verse 11, and he is defined here by the narrows down with the leading spiritual gifts of the early church in verse 11, and specifically the gift of pastor teacher. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, Think about this through a new paradigm. Think about this through spiritual unity. And it really, it came to mind when I was studying this passage. I was like, wow, this whole section speaks of unity. It begins with, you know, who we are in Christ and our position in the body of Christ and the spiritual gift. It all speaks of unity, including this. Think about the gift of apostleship. That's also a temporal spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:20, by the way, explains that prophets and apostles are foundational spiritual gifts. They're necessary for the beginning of the church, but after the completion of the Word of God or Scripture, those two spiritual gifts were unnecessary. They're simply foundational. They're temporal. But they were very important in bringing the church together. Think about the apostle gift of apostolic authority. Early on in the church, doctrine, sound doctrine, was was very important as far as having a united front as far as biblical Christianity is concerned. If you have false doctrine coming in, someone had to check it. And so you had that apostolic authority that Paul wrote in letters and even angrily in Galatians, if we or anyone else teach you another gospel which I've taught, let him be anathema. He's bearing his apostolic authority down upon false doctrine in the early church. He's preserving unity around doctrine. It's interesting. He didn't compromise doctrine to bring unity. He reinforced doctrine to preserve unity. And that's the opposite mentality today. The mentality today is, well, I believe a certain thing, you believe a certain thing. I believe in the pre-trib rapture, you believe in the post-trib rapture. Let's just set that aside to work on a social project together as churches come together. And let's just ignore those doctrinal differences, and really it doesn't matter. And therefore, we're going to preserve unity, and what we're going to sacrifice on the altar of unity is doctrine. Doctrine is never to be sacrificed on the altar of unity. That does not bring unity. That's a worldly unity. There's a pseudo-unity, by the way. There's a false unity out in the world. Unity is between denominations. That's a false unity. Unity is brought about by compromising doctrine. That's a false satanic unity. Even there's unity in the cosmic system, by the way. And by the way, there's evil joining evil. And that's I would call a cosmic unity, a pseudo-unity. There's a worldly unity. Even Jesus said the world loves its own. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Now, is that unity? That's a worldly unity. That's not a biblical unity. That's a false unity. So Satan, the great imitator, would try to promote unity in a different area than around teaching of God's Word. And so he mentioned the prophets, by the way, that received accurate information for the early church. That was very important. It brought about unity. And then unity around the accurate teaching of the gospel. Evangelists, they need, as I've always stated, evangelists, they need to master at least two major doctrines. Certainly more so, but the two, if you're going to give the gospel, you need to understand who Christ is and what Christ provided. Christology, soteriology. Master those two doctrines, what the gospel is and what it is not. And get that down pat. And then we have here, so that's for, by the way, when we look at the body, that's for the numerical growth of the body. Evangelism is done primarily out there in the world, by the way. See, people expect the pastor to do evangelism. Now, it does say do the work of an evangelist, and a pastor can do that at the end of the message. And that's why I always give the opportunity, if there's anyone listening that has never heard the gospel, want to make sure I give a clear gospel presentation. But the rest of the hour is devoted to teaching Christians. See? And churches have this backwards. They want to try to evangelize the audience for the whole hour. And what if you're talking to someone who already knows Christ as Savior? You know, they spend the whole hour trying to evangelize when they should be teaching the believer. But the evangelist is for the external numerical building up the body of Christ. For the maturing of the body of Christ, the pastor teacher is given. By the way, in one office, Granville Sharp rule in the Greek should be, it didn't say and some pastors and some teachers. Notice how it's in the English. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets. So no, it didn't say and some pastors and some teachers. And some pastors and teachers. So the pastor, the shepherd, is a shepherd teacher. And that's his primary responsibility, communicating doctrine accurately. That's teaching. So the pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. Now, if you then boil it down to the pastor, teacher here, what happens? He equips the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice verse 12. The pastor, teacher teaches believers their spiritual gifts, teaches the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and then the functioning of those spiritual gifts, and then the teaching of the Word of God for spiritual application, and then the saints go out and minister. Notice, yes, all of you. You are all ministers. You are all to serve and use what God has given you. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-man operation, once again. Every believer is to participate in doing, you know, edifying one another, praying for one another, you know. Let's say even writing letters of encouragement or visiting people in the hospital. That's not all the pastor's responsibility. We're going to lay down. We pay the pastor, so that's all up to him to do all that. Well, where do you come in and play? You know, every minister, every believer does the work of the ministry. There's every believer ministry. And then what happens when that is functioning properly? Pastor, teacher, teaches act doctrine. He gives you the equipment, spiritual equipment. And then you utilize that equipment to minister to others. And then what happens? The whole body is built up. See? The whole assembly is edified. When this works in function, it's a beautiful thing. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice that. Now, when would that ever happen if this is unity between denominations? Doesn't work, does it? Think about that. How would I ever be united in the faith means in doctrine? How can I ever be united in doctrine by being affiliated with all these other denominations? You don't have unity there. You don't even have unity in a seminary, by the way. Generally speaking, the idea is seminary should have this consistent doctrinal statement, but that's not the trend. And the trend in our days is bringing in a professor who teaches mid-trib, some who teaches all-mill, post-trib, doesn't matter, so that student will get a variety of ways of looking things, but the problem is student comes out confused, and then the student becomes skeptical. We've seen this over and over. You have disunity among the faculty of seminary, a student becomes skeptical, and then the student doesn't know what to believe, and then he rejects the truth of God's word altogether. I can never figure it out. You know, no, there should be a united front as far as even doctrine in the seminary, but that's not the way things are seen. The world, you know, worldly view of seminary is have all these different eclectic approach, so the student will get a variety of viewpoints and opinions and all that, and that's the worldly approach. That's not the biblical approach when you look at seminary training. There should be a consistency. So we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a what? Mature man. There's the goal. Pastor teachers teaches so that the body will grow to spiritual maturity. The word perfect means complete or teleos, to reach a goal. The goal is to reach the spiritual maturity. And then that's the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be what? Children. So pastor teaches doctrine, so we might not longer be children. Let's go down to verse 11. Yeah. And, go down. Yeah, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that's the problem. You're not grounded in the truth. You're not stabilized by sound doctrine. Any new movement that comes into town, you go with that movement or trend. You're being battered about like a ship on an ocean, and you're just throwing back and forth the different viewpoints because you're a baby Christian. And then by the trickery of men, the cunning craft and the deceitful plotting. And so in order to keep that unity, remain under the pastor teacher who teaches sound doctrine. So, unity is preserved under a pastor teacher. And then finally in 12, as we read in 12 through 16, we're united in sound doctrine and spiritual maturity. We all have one goal. Through sound teaching, we grow to spiritual maturity. that preserve unity. Through sound teaching, we grow to spiritual maturity. Now, so let me repeat those five things in this passage on unity in Ephesians 4. Number one, we're united by spiritual application to fellow believers in the body of Christ. We're all part of the same body. Number two, we have positional unity in the body of Christ in verse 4 through 6. Number three, we have spiritual gifts used in unity and harmony for the local assembly, verses 7 through 10. We're united under one pastor teacher in verse 11, and we're united in sound doctrine and spiritual maturity in verse 12 through 16. Spiritual unity is not united by externals, but spiritual internals. See, a lot of people look at externals. It's internal. You're united internally. Notice your thinking, one mind. So unity comes to united by spiritual virtue. We're all loving one another and ministering to another, and we esteem mentally others better than ourselves. It's internal. A lot of people try to make unity by some kind of ceremony, some kind of form, externally, external unity. But that's not the basis of spiritual unity. Now, unity is not uniformity. Meaning, it's not wearing the same clothes, that's externals, having the same tastes, etc. That's cultish unity. See, cultish unity is, oh, we're all wearing, you know, walk in this room and everyone's wearing white gowns. Something's wrong here. Should be a dead giveaway. Something's not right here. You know, it's all that's cultish unity. And we all say the same mantra. We're all like drones, you know. We're doing the same exact thing. That's externals. That's religion. That's not internal unity. That's uniformity. We're not talking about uniformity. Again, that's a distorted view of unity. We're not united around externals. We're united around the truth of God's word. Now, unity here, Paul and Timothy was like-minded, Philippians 2, 19 through 21. Notice Philippians 2. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. Paul says, I have no one like-minded. No one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he says here, there's no one else like Timothy that's generally concerned about you. Everyone else is for their own interests. Out for number one. Me, myself, and I. Instead of serving one another. Instead of serving Christ. Timothy was a good example of being a united believer. Now, unity comes by putting others above your own needs. Philippians 2. We already looked at Philippians 2, 1 through 5. When you put others' needs above your own needs, this preserves unity. You know the idea, endeavor to keep unity? That's how you do it. When I put someone else's needs above my own, that is how I preserve unity. Every member is important to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. No member can be ignored or overlooked. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now think about this in the body of Christ. It's like me telling another believer, I don't need your spiritual input. I don't need your encouragement. I don't need anything that you can give me. I don't need you at all. I don't need to fellowship with you. I don't need you. Now, we may not be bold to say that directly, but we think it mentally. See? I don't need you. And that's arrogance, by the way. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Tell another believer that your contribution to my spiritual growth is null and void. You do not contribute to my spiritual growth or my encouragement. No, Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. What, they're spiritually not as mature as me? They can still contribute. They're still necessary. Every member is necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our presentable parts have greater modesty. Meaning that there's some members in the body that are more visual than others. But those ones that are not visible are still as important as the visible members. Our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I care for you equally as I care for other believers. I don't put you above anyone else as far as that's concerned, as far as your needs are concerned. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You know, it's not like, that's nice, that's on your own head. I'm not going to worry about you, your needs. I'm just worried about mine. One suffers, we all suffer together. One member is honored, you don't get jealous. All the members rejoice with it. So this is really practically how unity is played out. Every member is important to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. And this is a truth that I wish people can see. I can see, as far as being a pastor, when you minister to the same group of individuals, you know their spiritual ups, you know their spiritual downs, you know their progress, their faultings, their failures, but you love them unconditionally, and you see how joyful it is to you and as an individual to fellowship with them. I wish everyone could see that. I mean, every single member here, I could say to an individual, I may know some of you more than others, some of you want to get to know more, but every single member has contributed to my spiritual growth. Can you say that? Now, what happens when you ignore certain ones because of their likes or dislikes? May not like football, or may not like the same team I like, or that's worldly stuff. They may not have this interest or that interest. When you ignore that, then I think you're depriving yourself your own benefit, your own spiritual growth. But I wish somebody was like. Sometimes I sit with someone after fellowship with them, for an hour or so. I was like, I wish so-and-so would get to know this person better. You ever think about, I wish this, wow, they're really missing out on what this believer can contribute. And you may just can't get nothing, and they're in the way, and they're just irritating and all that, da-da-da. But when you really get to deep down to know them, they had the same struggles that you have, they had the same temptations, they have, the same challenges that you have. And arrogance should go out the window at that point. And so when you find that every believer, if you're a fellow believer in Christ, unless you're causing disunity, unless you're a gossiper, if you're certain believers you don't want to hang around with, if they're in sin, you want to pray for them, you want to encourage them, you certainly don't want to fellowship with them on a long-term basis if they're causing division. That's the balance there. But certain others that you may not see eye to eye as far as worldly things, we all center around the truth of God's Word. We can have great fellowship getting to know one another. So every believer is important and essential to our to contribute, because the Spirit organized this. If we really believe the Word of God, the Spirit picked the spiritual gift. The Spirit knew exactly where that believer would be in that local church, and how that gift would function in that local church. So who is coordinator? The Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit of God arranged the gifts in the body of Christ. He is the arranger. And that means the Spirit of God arranges persons in the body of Christ, individuals in the body of Christ. So instead of even working through difficulties and problems, every church has its own share of difficulties and problems. Some believers want to cut and run, go somewhere else, and when they realize, hey, there's sinful people in that church too. Wow, surprise, surprise. You'll find that universally everywhere, every church you go, you'll find, wow, I didn't know that they were a sinner. Really? You didn't know that about that person? So are you. You're a sinner just as much as they are, and you have failings. You say things you shouldn't say. You do things you shouldn't do. And this is where what? Forgiveness comes in. How often shall I forgive my brother who sinned against me? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Where does forgiveness come into play? No, there's no forgiveness. See, if they do something against me, you know, then there's no forgiveness. No, that's not the Word of God. And you look at certain of the problems in the Corinthian church, and Paul still ministered to them. I mean, there's some really, there's some major issues in the Corinthian church. And Paul encouraged them to, what? Work through it, you know, function in unity, function your spiritual gifts. And so it shows me that even the worst, as far as, if, you know, my criteria for a church is if it's not teaching sound doctrine, then there's no way it can grow. There's no way it can grow in a church that doesn't teach sound doctrine. To me, that's the number one issue. Now, if they abandon, a church abandons sound teaching, forget it. It's time to go down the road. But they're teaching sound doctrine and have some issues that need to work through, unless it's major, some other major issues, which we won't get into. But if there's little problems here and there, work through them. You work through them. You deal with that. And that's how the Lord would want us to function, being united together. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. So, carnality, and there's another point on unity. Carnality causes disunity. What causes disunity in the body of Christ? At its core, carnality. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 12. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Notice all these words for unity. Speak the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together, the same mind, same judgment. There are 4 or 5 terms here that speak of unity here. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Paul says, it has been reported that there is divisions among you. Now I say that each one of you says, I'm a Paul. And this is the cult personality following. I follow Paul. I like his style of teaching. I'm Apollos. He's more polished than Paul. I like Peter because he's bold. And he tells it like it is. And he pounds the pulpit a lot. And then, no, I'm above you all. I'm of Christ. I don't follow men. I follow the Christ. My denomination is, you know, has the name of Christ in it. So I'm really above you all. And that was also arrogant too, the way it's expressed. Now he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Now he did baptize, but it wasn't baptized. It's in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. See? So, carnality creates disunity. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still carnal. You know, I find that, you know, for the Lordship Salvation person to state that a Christian cannot remain in a state of rebellion. Here it says, they'll say, well, he may sin occasionally, but he can't really remain in rebellion against God. The word still is there. You are in a state of carnality. You are perpetually carnal. You haven't changed. You remain stuck in carnality. That's what Paul's saying. Why? There's ongoing envy. There's strife. There's divisions. You're carnal and behaving like the unsaved. A church behaving like the unsaved. That's the Corinthian church. You know, you ever hear, well, the world treats me better than Christians. Well, carnal Christians, obviously, yes. You know, The problem is with the believer doesn't learn doctrine and doesn't apply it consistently. That person can act like an unsaved person. Or maybe the unsaved person will get along with you better than that carnal Christian. That's a fact. Don't be shocked. See, once we're aware of carnality, the possibility in a believer's life, we walk around being shocked. Wow, I can't believe that person's a Christian. I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe what they said to me. So that exists. That certainly exists. And that's a basis for disunity. Everyone seeking their own, getting involved in cliques, instead of thinking about the body as a whole. So, therefore, unity is within the local assembly as we progress in doctrine. Let's go back to our text in Colossians. First Peter. Finally, all of you be one mind, having, and he defines what that is, having compassion for one another. Having compassion. Again, being one mind does not mean we all like the same sports team, we all dress the same way, we all have the same interest in music, we all, you know, all these other worldly things. I could be totally opposite. You may like this thing and that, and we can, you know, agree to disagree on that worldly thing. That's fine, but what unites together is our love for the Lord, our love for the Word of God. And therefore, that's the basis for unity, proper unity, having compassion for one another. So unity is defined, first of all, with compassion. Compassion means sympathizing. The idea of soon, S-Y-N, means together with. So right then, you are associating with, mentally, another believer. That's the idea of sympathy. You're going through a difficult time, and you mentally associate with them. The word sympathos, pathos gets the emotion. Sim means together or suffering together. So therefore that's compassion or sympathizing. Meaning that, as Paul, remember we read in 1 Corinthians 12, this is sympathizing. One member suffer, all the body suffers together. See, the whole body feels the effect of that. So you're concerned about the other believer's trials and testings and personal needs, and that spiritual sympathy. Having compassion for one another. Now, I want to read you a great hymn by John Fawcett. He lived from 1740 to 1817. He was a pastor of a small church in England, had the opportunity to go to a large church, was recognized by the king, but he turned down and stayed with the poor community for the rest of his life. But he's the one that wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And he was planning to leave to go to a better position as far as teaching the Word of God, as far as recognition at least. And the congregation he was leaving was weeping. And he turned to his wife and basically said, "I can't go." He said, "Neither can I." And then as they decided to stay with that congregation, he wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And let me read you here a line from it. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Can that be... Can the fellowship here in this assembly be like being in heaven? Is that possible? Yes. Think about that. That's what he said. Fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Now, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, as the Bible exhorts to bear one another's burden. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear, taken right out of the text here. Often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. And I think the idea is going on to be face to face with the Lord. but we shall be joined in heart and hope to meet again. It's a beautiful song of unity. Blessed be the tie that binds. So we are to have mutual compassion for one another. And then unity is preserved through love. Loving one another as brothers. As brothers. Literally, the word Philadelphia comes from this Greek word, Philadelphos. Philos means a friend. Adelphos means a brother. We think of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, taken directly from this Greek word. It's in the Bible. Philadelphos. Loving as brothers. How would you love a brother in your own family? There's a unity there. There's a closeness. There's an it. You know, certainly there's examples of brothers that hate one another, and that's not the norm. There should be a union of at least in a family between fellow brothers. How much more in the spiritual body of Christ? Love as brethren. Love one another like that person is part of your own family. They're family. And when we look at each other, we think we're all family. And that's the way it should be. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then giving honor and preferring preference to one another. We are to be affectionate with brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. This is something that's ongoing. Ongoing as fellow believers. We don't have to necessarily go around calling each other brother, sister so-and-so, brother. That can get tripe at times, but certainly we have the mental attitude of we're family. We should have the mental attitude we're all family. We're all united together. We're going through the same spiritual journey as far as that's concerned. And then be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. The word tender-hearted means full of compassion or pity. You're compassionate. Ephesians 4:32, and this comes with forgiveness, by the way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. If you hold on forgiveness, you're not tender-hearted. Think about that. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Christ is always an example. He forgave us of everything. Why can't we forgive another believer who's offended us, who has wronged us? Christ forgave us of all our sins. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive you, but this thing here, oh, this is ugly. I'm not going to forgive you of that. No, Christ forgave us of everything. See? And that's the way we should forgive one another. And that's part of being tender-hearted. And when we don't care, it's a problem. When we get bitterness starts to creep in and we don't care about that believer. We ignore them, or we speak bad about them, or we start not to care about them. There's a serious problem. We need to check our own hearts. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong. So we're to be like fellow brothers. We're to be tender-hearted, compassionate, and then be courteous. Now, this is a word. This is not simply manners. Some people think, be courteous, like, it's used in our English language of having good manners. But that's really, doesn't really touch the surface of this being courteous. It means literally to think like a friend. To think like a friend. It comes from the philphronon. It means, comes from the Greek word philos, means a friend, and phroneo, to think. To have a friendly disposition. It's interesting that not only does he describe fellow believers as brothers, he describes fellow believers as friends. So, two comparisons of how believers relate to one another as brothers and even as a friend. And you might have some friend that's even closer than brothers. And that's the idea of being courteous, to have a gentle disposition. We speak the word friendly, be friendly, meaning that you're disposition is as of a friend or gentle. Or I would even say that the word gracious comes into play. Be gracious. And so we need to be gracious to one another. They don't deserve that. That's right. That's called grace. That person doesn't deserve that. That's right. It's unmerited favor. Oh. So when we think, well, they got to earn my respect, they got to earn this, they got to earn my... No, they don't have to earn anything. Do you have to earn God's favor? Do you have to earn God's respect in a sense? You got to work for it? Well, then why are you putting a standard that God would not even put upon you? Isn't that the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you? No, we expect a higher standard for someone else. But when we look at what God has done for us in Christ, that's grace. So we need to have grace orientation. The idea of giving graciously is the idea of no expectation of any return. I don't expect anything from you. I don't even expect thanks. That's grace giving, by the way. I don't expect thank you. I don't expect anything. I freely give you because I genuinely are concerned about you. If you do those things to me, that's fine. But if I don't receive them, I'm not going to get upset. I'm giving freely, totally, by grace, to you. I'm serving you completely. I'm ministering you completely. I don't expect anything in return. I think God blesses you when you have that mental attitude. You're truly a person of grace. You have a gracious disposition. Now, next time we're together, we'll take a look at verse 9 and following. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. I pray, Father, that we might all manifest this spiritual unity in the local assembly, that we might minister to one another in each one's needs. I pray that we might put their needs above our own. And Lord, when we fail or falter, help us, remind us of our failures and faltering, Father, and simply to get back in fellowship and continue to serve and minister. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.